Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. In our study of the defining moments in the life of Jesus, we've come to that place now where he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many things have taken place since our study last Sunday. Jesus has left the hills of Ephraim. He's journeyed down to Bethany, preparation to go into Jerusalem. He's gone into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. He has spent the week ministering in Jerusalem, ministering to his disciples, to other individuals in the course of that Passion Week. And now we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. All along this journey from Ephraim down into Bethany and then up into Jerusalem, there was a storm brewing. We spoke of this last Sunday. He had rebuked the Pharisees for turning away from God and for leading the people into apostasy. He had rebuked his disciples for becoming worldly and for being more concerned about power and wealth and status rather than fellowship with him. He rebuked the people for their shallow and their weak faith that was easily swayed and forgotten. The spiritual blindness of the church leaders, the spiritual blindness of his own disciples, the spiritual blindness of the people broke his heart. There was a storm brewing in his spirit. But these were just the mere tremblings of the storm that was yet to come. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the storm raged on at fever pitch. In the spirit of our Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and let's look at verses 37 and 38. Matthew 26, 37 and 38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." What was the cause of the storm that was raging in the spirit of Jesus as he prayed here in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was it the burden of complete and total rejection by the Jews? You know, he came as their Messiah, but they rejected him. Was this storm all about rejection? I know when I face rejection, it bothers me a great deal. I know when you face rejection, it bothers you a great deal. Was that the cause of the storm in his spirit? Was it the thought of the horrific physical pain that Jesus would suffer at the hands of the Roman soldiers there in the praetorium as they scourged him, preparing him for crucifixion? Was it the painful thought of dying on a cross that troubled him so? Was it the emptiness of being completely abandoned by everyone, by his family and by his closest friends? As serious as those issues were, they were not the cause of the storm that was brewing, the storm that was howling, the storm that was raging in the spirit of Jesus. Notice Matthew says here, he began to be sorrowful. The word sorrowful is an interesting word. It means a lot more in the original language than it means in English. The word means to be pierced with unbearable grief. All of us have experienced grief from one time or another, the loss of a loved one, maybe the loss of a job. Some of you have gone through financial setbacks. You've lost your home. Some of you have left the area and have left family members and friends behind. Right, Dave? Right, Kathy? You know what grief is all about. We know what grief is all about. We know what that kind of sorrow really is. But the word that Jesus uses here is far more intense than the grief that you and I bear through those examples that I've given you. It means to be pierced with unbearable grief. It comes from a word which means to dissolve. It's the kind of grief that a person experiences that causes his natural energy, his vitality, his strength, even his very will to melt within him. How many of you have ever experienced that kind of grief? Where everything you are and everything that you're about just simply melts within you. You can't think. Your feelings grow numb. You can't even verbalize it. You can't express it. The grief is so intense. I think of Job. When I think of this word that Jesus uses, I think of Job, who in one day lost all 10 of his children. In one day, his house was destroyed. In one day, his business completely collapsed. In one day, all of his servants were killed. In one day, Job's life had been reversed from the greatest and the wealthiest man in the entire region to the poorest of the poor. In one day, he tore his clothing, he sat out on an ash heap, and he wailed and he wept in the deepest confines of his spirit. This grief was unbearable, could not be expressed in words. Jesus said, I am sorrowful. But notice, Matthew also says, Jesus was not only beginning to be sorrowful, but he was also deeply distressed. Now that's a much stronger word in the Greek language than is used to express sorrow. Deeply distressed. It's a word that means to be tortured in one's spirit. Not only was he burdened with unbearable grief, but his spirit was in the pain of torture. Unbearable torture. The most extreme anguish that a person can ever feel. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 prophesied that Jesus would be a man of sorrow and he would be acquainted with grief. But here in Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus began to pray, he would be subjected to an unimaginable pain of sorrow. A sorrow that would bring any man to an emotional and mental and physical meltdown. He began to be sorrowful. He was deeply distressed. But notice in verse 38, we go a step further. Jesus said to Peter, to James, and to John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Now this statement reveals the depth of the passion of Christ. He was exceedingly sorrowful. The word comes from the same word as sorrowful, but there is a prefix, peri. And the prefix describes this distress, this pain of sorrow, this anguish that Jesus was experiencing. It describes it as being overwhelming, unfathomable, indescribable, insofar as it created a spirit of terror within him. Not just grieving, like a person would grieve over the death of a friend. Not just deep distress, the pain and the anguish that one feels in their spirit when everything just goes wrong and there doesn't seem to be any hope for it ever going right again. But an overwhelming, indescribable, unfathomable distress that gives birth to spiritual terror. How many of you have ever been terrified? Some of us have been scared. Some of us have been afraid. But how many of us have ever been terrified? Do we even understand the concept? I believe in recent years in this country, we've understood that. And we have given a name to those individuals who create that kind of condition in our spirit. We call them terrorists. They're the ones responsible for creating situations, creating conditions in our society, in our lives, that are inexplicable. I mean, the feeling, the emotional charge, the spirit that grips us when we think of the things that they can do at a moment's notice, the unimaginable things that they can do at a moment's notice, grips us with terror. That's exactly what Jesus was feeling in his spirit. Terror. Terror. And it was a terror so deep that according to the words of Jesus to the three of his closest friends, he felt like he could die that very moment. Why wait to go to a cross? Jesus felt that that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, his spirit was so horrified, so terrified, his emotions were so distressed, he was feeling such pain and such anguish of soul that he could die that very moment. The distress of Jesus was so great. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 says, "And being in agony, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Now this is a serious and a dangerous condition. In the medical field, it's known as hematidrosis. It's a condition in a person's physical body that when the anguish and stress becomes so intense, so great, that the blood vessels under the skin, the capillaries under the skin, burst and the individual begins to bleed out their pores. Now, we read a passage of scripture like this, and if we're not careful, the English can kind of be a little betraying. We may read with our eyes, but our mind may interpret Jesus' sweat like drops of blood, like the sweat were large drops, like blood drops. But that's not what the original text says. The original text says he sweat drops of blood, not drops like blood, but drops of blood. He was in such pain and anguish of spirit and soul that his body began to revolt under that stress, and his blood vessels began to burst. And he began to bleed out of his pores. What would cause Jesus such emotional and spiritual distress that it literally brought him to the brink of physical death? Well, I'll tell you, it was not the burden of complete and total rejection by his own Jewish kinsmen. And it was not the thought of the horrific pain and scourging and dying on a cross. And it was not the emptiness of being completely abandoned by everyone, even his family and his closest friends. The sorrow and the anguish of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane had nothing to do with what men could do to him. He was prepared for every aspect of the crucifixion. He was prepared for the rejection. He was prepared for the scourging. He was prepared for the nails being driven into his hands and into his feet. He was prepared for dying on the cross. That's not what created the terror in the spirit of our Lord. The terror of his soul lay in the reality that on that cross, he would become sin for us. And he would personally experience the full wrath of God. That's what struck terror in the spirit of our Lord. On the cross, he would not bear our sins. Let's make this very clear, okay? We say this in English, and when we sing, and when we talk about crucifixion and Easter time, we talk about Jesus bearing our sins on the cross. He did not bear our sins on the cross. He became our sin on that cross. And there's a world of difference. I wish I had time to explain the difference to you. But understand, dear friends, he did not bear our sin on the cross. He became our sin on the cross. And because he became our sin on the cross, the full fury of God's wrath, his anger, was poured out upon Jesus. God's full wrath poured out upon his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Paul underscores the fact Jesus did not bear our sin, but became our sin. "For he made him, that is, the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So on the cross, our sin, the guilt of our sin, the judgment of God upon our sin, the sin of the entire world, was put upon Jesus. I can't even imagine. I can't even comprehend what a horrific burden that might have been. I know, and I know that you know, the pain and the guilt of your own personal sin. I can't even begin to imagine the sins of the world. It's beyond me. He who knew no sin became sin. But that's not all. That was part of the terror. That was part of the storm that was brewing in the spirit of Christ, in the soul of Christ that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. We go a step further. In bearing our sin, Jesus would face the wrath of Almighty God. He would face the wrath of the one that he loved with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus knew in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his arrest, before his trial, before the scourging, before the crucifixion, he knew the terror of God and the terror of God's wrath that was coming upon him. He knew it. He saw it coming. It was a terror that you and I will never know, because Jesus experienced it for us so that we would never experience it for ourselves. Isaiah chapter 54. Look at it with me. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. Let's go to the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Look at verses 4 and 5. It'll take you just a second to get there. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. 700 years before Jesus was born. The prophet Isaiah was inspired by the Spirit of God to speak of the passion of Christ, the passion that he would suffer, not just physically on a cross, but spiritually in his own soul. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. I could spend a month in those two verses alone. There are so many descriptive words to the pain and the sorrow and the anguish and the suffering of Jesus. Grief, sorrow, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes. All of these are the different aspects of what Jesus suffered as he faced the wrath of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Because of this grave affliction, because of this passion, because of this suffering, because of the anguish that Christ went through, we have a glorious statement given to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Look at it with me, please. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look at that first phrase in the first verse. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Why? Because he was condemned in our place. You see, the guilt of our sin condemns us, does it not? How many of you have ever sinned? Some of you haven't raised your hands, which means you've just now sinned. Every single one of us who've ever done anything wrong, whether we've disobeyed a parent, whether we cheated on a test at school or at the office, whether we somehow worked around a certain responsibility or we put it off on somebody else, if we've ever lied, if we've ever done anything that we knew was wrong, we know the condemnation of guilt, do we not? All of us do. All of us know that. And if you don't know that, just come talk to me about it. I'll let you know about it, okay? We all understand what it means to be condemned in our own guilt. Our conscience speaks to us, you did something. Ooh, you did something wrong. You're going to get it. God's going to open a can of whoop-up on you, right? That may not necessarily be true, but that's what we think. That's what our conscience tells us. That is our guilt speaking. That because we've done something wrong, somebody's going to give some payback. So we all know what the condemnation of our guilt is all about. But notice in Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, he was condemned for us so that we would not be condemned ourselves. Amen. That verse alone ought to make you stand up and shout hallelujah. I'm not condemned. I am a sinner. Born in sin, live in sin, disobedient to my parents and to my heavenly Father. But I stand before you not condemned. Why? Because Jesus was condemned in my place. That is a part of that terror that Jesus was experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was approaching the cross. The terror of God's wrath upon my sin that was placed upon him was satisfied. and I'm not going to face it anymore. But the apostle goes on when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to understand something very quickly and very clearly here, dear friends. If you're not a Christian, if you've never embraced Christ, if you've never put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you still stand condemned. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 16, you can reference it a little bit later on, Jesus said that if we have not put our trust in Him, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but that through Him the world might be saved. But if we do not come to Christ, if we do not receive Christ, we stand condemned in our own sin. But listen, dear friends, if you've never embraced Jesus, you don't have to stand condemned. He took that condemnation upon Himself and satisfied God's judgment when He died on the cross for you. I'm going to speak just a moment about this wrath of God, and I want you to pay attention. But he goes on to say in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it. He looked like us, He talked like us, He walked like us, but He was not like us because He was sinless. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It was only on the cross, at one brief moment, that Jesus became our sin. And at that moment, He faced the full wrath of God. For us to enjoy the forgiveness of sin, for us to enjoy peace with God, for us to enjoy the power of sin broken in us, for us to enjoy the hope of eternal life and 1,000 other benefits that come from heaven, for us to enjoy these benefits, Jesus died. And in His dying, He faced the full fury of God's wrath upon our sin. That fury, and I want to be very clear here, that fury of God's wrath was not seen. It was not seen in the scourger's whip. It was not felt in those nerves that were shocked by the piercing of the spikes in His hands and in His feet, or by the thrust of the spear in His side, nor the sting of the crown of thorns that was buried in His scalp, nor the burning lungs that were starving for breath, nor the pain of the muscles that cramped and tore apart as He was hung on that cross. That was not the fury of God's wrath upon our sin. And that was not the storm that was brewing in the spirit of the Savior. The source of the storm that raged in Jesus' spirit came from the knowledge that on that cross, when He took upon Himself our sin and became our sin, the Father, whom He loved and whom He enjoyed full and complete fellowship with, in eternity past, as well as His 33 years that He walked on the face of this earth, the Father whom He loved with all of His heart, with all of His soul, His mind, and His strength, the Father whom He obeyed moment by moment, day by day, in every aspect of His life, whether as a child at home with Joseph and Mary, or as an adult walking with His disciples and ministering to the towns and villages in and around Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, this Father that Jesus enjoyed sweet fellowship with, that fellowship would be broken, and His loving Father would turn away from Him and abandon Him completely. Now, dear friends, you do not understand, and I do not understand what that means. There is no one who's ever walked the face of this planet that can even comprehend what it means to be completely and totally abandoned by God. I know what it's like to be abandoned by others. I know what it's like to be rejected by others. I know what it's like to lose others. But I do not know, and you do not know, what it is like to be abandoned by God. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. You don't need to turn there, but reference it. Habakkuk. Probably never read that book, have you? Old Testament prophet. Said some marvelous things. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 reads, "You," speaking of God, "you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness." That's a very important thing to note. Speaking of God, "you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." You see, sin angers God. His holiness will not permit him to look upon sin without punishing it and punishing those who commit it. So as man turns away from repulsive and sickening sights, so God's abhorrence of sin forces him to turn away from it and from Jesus who bore it, from Jesus who became it. Now, let me say two things very briefly before I close. First of all, we have the tendency of thinking that God's anger is demonstrated on us when we sin against God. We know the commandments, you know, that you'll have no other gods before me, that you'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that you'll honor the Sabbath day, and, you know, on down the line, don't lie, don't steal, you know, and my mother's commandments were pretty much the same to me, you know, don't lie, don't cuss, don't steal, don't chew, and don't go out with girls that do. So, you know, we know what it's like. We know what it's like when we break a commandment, when we break a law, when we break a rule, and something bad happens, and we say, "Oh, God, you know, this is God's punishment on me. This is God telling me that I shouldn't have done what I did." Listen, my friends, more often than not, that's not God. That's not God getting back at you. That's not God putting his thumb on your head and pushing you down. That's not God kicking your legs out from under you. That's simply the consequences of behavior that's unacceptable. That's simply the consequences that we face when we do something wrong. Oftentimes the bad things that happen to us, God has nothing to do with it at all. And let me take another step. Oftentimes the bad things that happen to us, Satan has nothing to do with it at all. Oftentimes the bad things that happen to us because we do it to ourselves. We do things that we know we shouldn't do. We say things we know we shouldn't say. We make decisions we have no business making. We involve ourselves in activities and in relationships that we have no business involving ourselves in. God has nothing to do with the consequences. Satan has nothing to do with the consequences. We do what we do to ourselves. And like normal human beings that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, we want to blame somebody else for it. Right? David knows. See, his wife told him he's putting it off on her. See how that works? We all understand now, don't we? Let me get pointed with you here. The wrath of God upon Christ who became sin for us had nothing to do was not demonstrated in the cat of nine tails that was laid across his back, was not demonstrated in the spikes that were run through his wrists and through his feet, was not demonstrated in his back being torn open on a rugged and a cruel cross. What had nothing to do with the men, the soldiers who came up to him and grabbed a handful of beard and ripped it off of his face. Had nothing to do with those individuals who doubled their fist and beat him on the head, beat him in the stomach, beat him on his back. It had nothing to do with any of that. The terror that Jesus experienced on the cross was when his Father said, "I cannot look upon what you have become." And he was abandoned completely to die all alone, without anyone, without anyone, without God himself. There was no one there to bear that burden of his aloneness. No one, no one, no one. And if you should die without Christ, Scripture says that your next conscious moment will be in a place called hell. And the fury of God's wrath, I know it's descriptive in the New Testament, but I'm going to add to that description. The description that Jesus gives us of hell, it's a place where the fire is never quenched. And all of us hate fire, especially when it burns us. It's described as a place where the maggot never stops eating. And as repulsive as that is, Jesus said, it's a place where the worm never dies. It is a place of utter darkness. And all of us are terrified by utter darkness. It is a place of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is burning sulfur. And burning sulfur chokes the lungs, burns the lungs, burns the eyes, burns the throat. And you suffocate under the thick smoke of burning sulfur. And as horrible as these things may be, there is yet one greater terror than all of these put together, my dear friends. And that is, hell is a place where God is not. Those who are consigned to the place called hell are completely abandoned. Not only by family and not only by friends and not only by acquaintances, but are completely abandoned by God himself. That's the terror of God's wrath. You don't understand that. I don't understand that. Because in all of the days that we have been alive on the face of this earth, even for those of you who are not religious, even for those of you who are not Christian, even for those of you who don't go to church, even for those of you who've never read the Bible, who don't pray, even for those of you who have no vestige at all of anything even resembling religion, you have lived in the presence of God all the days of your life. You have never been one moment without the presence of God in your life. But dear friends, if death should overtake you before you come to faith in Jesus, you will know what it is like to be completely abandoned by God, not for a moment, not for a minute, not for an hour, but forever. That is the full wrath of God. And I want you to understand, dear friends, you don't have to face that judgment, because Jesus faced it for you. Should have been a whole house full of amens on that one. Are you asleep? I don't have to face that judgment. I don't have to face that wrath, because Jesus faced it for me. Glory to God. Jesus cried out in the garden, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me." Knowing full well what the terror of God was, knowing full well what the wrath of God was, he cried out, his humanity cried out, "God, don't let this happen to me." Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. As this spiritual storm reached fevered pitch in his spirit, Jesus embraced it and surrendered to the Father's will. He took our sin. He faced God's wrath. He died for you. He died for me. We will never know. I don't believe we'll ever know in this life, and I don't believe we will ever know in the life which is to come. We will never know the mind and the heart and the spirit of the Lord in these things. It is beyond us. And thank God for it. They're too great for us to bear. All we can do is but thank the Lord Jesus Christ that He bore this crushing burden for us. For surely, without Him, we would never be able to bear it for ourselves. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.